Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to Monday's Panic Podcast. Good to have you with us. Hope you all had an outstanding weekend, and I hope you are ready for an even better week. We begin our study of Ezekiel today, so get your Bibles open to Ezekiel chapter 1. We'll get started in just a second. Oh, what a glorious weekend it was. We've got drizzly conditions right now, though, in Southwest Virginia, but that's okay. Summer comes back tomorrow. Well, let's get looking at Ezekiel chapter 1. We've got a lot of ground to cover today. We're going to look at Ezekiel's inaugural vision and call. We had been looking at Jeremiah. We spent 3 weeks in the book of Jeremiah, did a quick survey, and we'll do a quick survey of Ezekiel. And these two prophets were what we might refer to as prophets of the exile. Jeremiah's ministry, of course, was much longer than preaching to the exiles. He preached and prophesied for decades before the exile, the Babylonian exile, and then he prophesied sometime after the fall of Jerusalem. With the book of Jeremiah and with follow-up, kind of the sequel to the book of Jeremiah, his book of Lamentations, which was written as Jerusalem was falling. But we are going to look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel prophesied in exile to the exiles. Jeremiah prophesied to the exiles from Jerusalem and later Egypt. All right. May God strengthen him. This was their baby's name and was also the prayer with which Ezekiel's parents launched their newborn son into the world when they named him. And it was an appropriate prayer, and God would have to answer it in ways they could never have imagined in the year of his birth. That was 622 BC, an auspicious year to be born from the point of view of the family of priests in Jerusalem into which little Ezekiel arrived. It was the same year in which the book of the law was discovered in the temple, adding urgency and impetus to the reforms which King Josiah was already instigating in the kingdom of Judah. By that date, Josiah had been king for about 18 years, since around 640 BC, and had already been engaged in a program of major religious reforms for about half a decade. King Josiah's religious reforms, which included the destruction of all pagan places of worship and the purging of priests who had served them, need to be set in the context of the political and international circumstances of his reign. For more than a century, the small kingdom of Judah had been dominated by the much greater and larger empire of Assyria. In fact, it was technically a vassal state and had been since the days of King Ahaz. King Ahaz was the king who, in 735 BC, against the advice of the prophet Isaiah, had put Judah under the protection of Assyria in exchange for Assyrian help against its own enemies at the time, an alliance of the northern kingdom of Israel with Syria. But now, however, roughly a century later, Assyria, once the dominant world power, was beginning to weaken and fall apart. Many of the smaller states on its western edges, including Judah, began to stir restlessly for restored independence. So Josiah's reforms, though undoubtedly motivated by religious sincerity, and an honest desire to cleanse the land of the accumulated idolatries of the evil King Manasseh, also heralded a revival of nationalistic hopes in Judah. The people of Yahweh and the city of David must once again be free. So the earliest days of young Ezekiel would have been spent in the very exciting times of what may have seemed like a brand new dawn for Judah. Reform was in the air, and it produced massive religious and social turmoil. Not that everything in the country was changing for the better overnight. From the preaching of the young Jeremiah, who was called to be a prophet in 627 BC, the 13th year of Josiah's reign, and about 5 years after Josiah had begun his reforms, we get the impression that it was one thing for righteous King Josiah to eradicate idols from the high places and the high places themselves, but it was another thing to remove idolatry from the hearts and minds of the people. The land was still awash with false gods and groaning under all kinds of social evil. Yet all this went alongside the appreciation of flourishing worship of Yahweh in the temple in Jerusalem. And that contradiction, the social contradiction, the cultural duplicity, was just too much for God and for Jeremiah. So with incredible boldness, on one occasion, Jeremiah preached in the temple itself against the perverted effrontery of those who spent the week living in sin and breaking all of God's covenant laws, and then came to the temple on the Sabbath very piously to claim safety there on the grounds of God's past promise to dwell there forever and to protect his people there. So they assumed they could live however they wanted during the week, as long as on the Sabbath, you know, they did the right thing and they lived the right way. But on the contrary, the prophet Jeremiah said, unless there was radical change in the ways of the people and their behavior, God would truly abandon his city, and the fate of the temple would be the same as what happened in Shiloh, an early site of the tabernacle way back in the days of Eli and Samuel, which had been totally destroyed many, many centuries before Jeremiah's day. And of course, as you know from our study in Jeremiah, the threat went unheeded. The people just did not change. So in spite of his reforming zeal and good intentions, the reign of King Josiah came to an untimely end when in 609 BC, he marched out with his small army to try to intercept the Egyptian pharaoh Necho, who was heading north to help Assyria against the newly rising power of Babylon. The Judean army was soundly defeated in the battle at Megiddo, and Josiah was killed. And for a very brief period of time, Judah fell under the power of Egypt, who, after deposing Josiah's successor, Jehoaz, who was referred to as Shalom in Jeremiah 22, and exiling him to Egypt, installed another son of Josiah, whose name was Jehoiakim. Now, I hope you're all taking notes here. This is actually important stuff. Jehoiakim not only pursued a policy of subservience to Egypt, for which he paid heavily in tax and tribute, but also seems to have reversed the forms of Josiah, much to the consternation of Jeremiah the prophet. So some of the bitterest conflicts in Jeremiah's ministry were between King Jehoiakim and himself. Jeremiah ruthlessly and unfavorably compared Jehoiakim with his father Josiah and accused him of blatant greed and arrogance and injustice, predicting that he would die unmourned. The hostility culminated in the notorious burning of Jeremiah's scroll of prophecies by Jehoiakim as they were read to him in his palace. This event took place in 605 BC, when Ezekiel would have been about 17 years of age. He must have heard about it. It was a national scandal. It was very possible that he even witnessed the first reading of the scroll in the temple itself. Ezekiel's own recorded prophecies make it clear that he knew and made good use of the prophetic words of Jeremiah. Now, back on the international scene, Egypt was vying with Babylon for the carve-up of the collapsing Assyrian Empire. The eventual winner was, of course, Babylon, under the energetic of their new leader, young Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon utterly crushed the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, and immediately Nebuchadnezzar set about bringing Judah and some of the other smaller states to heel. After taking some of the nobility as hostages to Babylon, he imposed vassal status on Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, however, was not inclined to sit easily under Babylonian rule. And in 598 and 597 BC, he rebelled. And Nebuchadnezzar got wind of this rebellion, and he set out to besiege Jerusalem. And early on, Jehoiakim himself died. His successor was a fellow by the name of Jehoiachin, not Jehoiakim. He's dead. The successor is Jehoiachin, also referred to as Coniah, and he surrendered the city after 3 months. On this occasion, Nebuchadnezzar was relatively merciful. He really didn't want to destroy Judah or Jerusalem. He preferred to get taxes from them. So he didn't destroy the city, but he did plunder some of the temple treasures. In an attempt to forestall future rebellions, he carried off into exile Jehoiachin and the royal family, along with a substantial number of the significant people in Jerusalem, all the officers and fighting men, and all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000 people, the Bible says. This event's normally called the first deportation, and it took place in 597 BC, and among those 10,000 was a young trainee priest named Ezekiel. And that gets us to Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Well, let's read it. He said, now he was 25 years of age when he went into exile. In my 30th year, so he's now been in exile 5 years, right? In my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kebar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kebar River, in the land of the Babylonians. And there the hand of the Lord was on him. So, after half a decade of exile, Ezekiel has his first vision, and things back home in Judah are deteriorating. It's the essence of the vision. As to conditions in Judah, we'll cover that later, but Ezekiel's first vision was startling. Now, that's chapter 1, verses 4 to 14. Verses 4 to 14. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. That's weird stuff, isn't it? All four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. They each had two wings spreading out upward, each wing touching that of the creature on either side, and each had two other wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. So the vision begins with a storm from the north. He saw a dark cloud illumined around the edges as if by the backlighting of the sun. The storm coming from the north is significant because it hints that this storm had something to do with God, since God's abode is often depicted as being in the north. It was in the storm that God revealed his presence, recalling his presence on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and his revelation to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. The storm, likely a literal storm, but of divine origin, was a manifestation of the glory of God designed to inspire awe and reverence for his name. The four living creatures that appeared to Ezekiel are identified as cherubim. The burning coals of fire coming from the midst of the cherubim anticipated the coming of judgment, or the coming judgment of God upon Jerusalem through Nebuchadnezzar. Now, verses 15 to 28. As I looked at the living creatures, this is verse 15, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. That's the famous wheel within a wheel in the King James Version. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions as the creatures faced. The wheels did not change direction as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved, and when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault, their wings were stretched out toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. The wheels, I think, are the most famous feature of Ezekiel's first vision. This was not a UFO. I don't care what you heard growing up and saw on the cartoons and in the comic books. This is not a UFO. Beneath the cherubim were wheels that sparkled like precious jewels. The wheels apparently were at right angles to each other, rolling in all four directions, showing that God could and would move to judge in whatever direction necessary. The wheels had eyes, meaning that God sees all, he's omniscient, and God clearly saw the nation Judah and Jerusalem in its sin and apostasy, and he's moving to judge. As I said earlier, things were going to get a whole lot worse back home in Jerusalem and Judah, and that's the essence of this vision. Above the cherubim was this expanse like crystal that sparkled like ice. This was like a platform or a floor on which God's throne rested, Ezekiel seeing it from underneath. The brilliance of the precious stones revealed the brilliant Shekinah glory of God, which we read about in Revelation chapter 4. The sound of the cherubim flying was, to say the least, awesome, designed to bring reverence to an infinitely holy God. Above this expanse, so on the other side of the floor or platform, was the throne of God made of costly sapphire. John described this as a foundation in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. On the throne, Ezekiel saw a representation of a man, a theophany. It was a manifestation of God, but not the essence of God, because no person can see God's essence and live. Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, and John 1:18. So chapter 1 then gives us the setting for the first call to ministry. The first vision is just a fantastic, awesome vision that, as I say, sets the scene for Ezekiel's call to ministry, which takes in chapters 2 and 3. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, Ezekiel is referred to as Son of Man. He's called this some 86 more times in the book of Ezekiel. No other prophet in the Bible is so addressed. This designation, Son of Man, is a reminder to the one called to prophetic ministry that he is still a frail and finite creature. He is just a son of man. He's of no use as a prophet, except and until the Lord fills his mouth with words to speak. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, for example, in Psalm 8, verse 4, and Daniel 7, verse 13, and in the New Testament, the term, the Son of Man, with the definite article, the, and then Son with a capital S, has a messianic significance, is referred to as Jesus Christ, right? There may be a small degree of significance in its use in the case of Ezekiel. As a spokesman for God by the river Kabar, this prophet, Ezekiel, anticipates the one who will later come in human flesh to speak for the Father once and for all. As I hinted at a moment ago, it's significant that according to all four Gospels, he is the Son of Man, and that was Christ's favorite designation of himself. But he's the one who added the definite article to make it the Son of Man. Ezekiel was simply Son of Man. So Ezekiel was told to stand up. Let's read that real quickly. He said to me, Son of Man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. It seemed as though his limbs were like liquid. You know, he just couldn't stand up on his own strength. He needed the help of the Spirit, who entered Ezekiel and gave him the strength to stand up. Ezekiel was to stand up and stand out for the Lord, but the Holy Spirit had to help him to obey. He was weak, and admittedly, if only his own resources were all he had, but he had much more than just his own resources. He had the strength of God in him. And this was just such a man that God needed. He needed someone exactly like Ezekiel to warn the exiles of the necessity for personal righteousness. To this man, drafted into service, the Lord said, stand upon your feet. Stand up on your feet. And as he recounts the experience, he says, the Spirit entered into me and got me on my feet. He, as I say, he was to stand up and stand out for the Lord. And he could do nothing without the Spirit of God in him. Verse 3, God says, Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites. So God ordained Ezekiel to take a very stern yet hopeful series of messages to the Jews in exile, who were in Babylon, but also for those who were still back home in Judah. Okay, both groups were to be preached to. Now look at verses 3-8. Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I'm sending you, now this doesn't mean that he's going to send them back to Judah. He's sending them to the Israelites or the Jews in exile. But some of what he says is going to be relayed back to the ones that will be coming into exile in the near future. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, verse 5, and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they're a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or be terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Israel, Judah, really was a nation of rebels. The people were impudent. They were hard of face. The Hebrew means hard of face or hard-headed and brazen. They were literally, by this point in their history, they were incapable of repentance and stubborn. It's not that they wouldn't repent. It's that by now they couldn't repent. They were so far gone and so deep in their sin. Their hard faces meant that their hearts were just as hard. Their forefathers were just as bad, having consistently rebelled against the Lord. God described them as briars and thorns and even scorpions. The progression in hurtfulness is deliberate, from small needlings to briars to piercing thorns to poisonous as a scorpion. As briars, thorns, and scorpions can hurt or even kill people, so the rebellious house of Judah would strike back at Ezekiel with their words and their hard looks. The work to which Ezekiel was called would be difficult, but God's man was being sent by one who knew all about the hard faces and stubborn hearts of the people. God himself would give him the words to speak. As one scholar noted, a man can be strong when his message is backed up by, "Thus saith the Lord." Verse 8 is a gloomy warning that I think sheds some light on how deep the root of rebellion ran in the Jewish people. Verse 8 says, but you, son of man, this is, but you, Ezekiel, listen to what I say to you. Don't listen to them. Listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Don't be like the people you are preaching to. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. When I read that, this is a warning God is giving to Ezekiel. I think Ezekiel might have had rebellious tendencies. He might have been almost as bad as the people that he's being called to preach to. And so God warns him right up front, don't listen to them. You listen to me. In other words, focus, Ezekiel, on what I say. Don't act like them. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. That's a word, that's a way of saying, open up, here comes my word. I want you to eat it. I want it to become part of your being, just like food becomes part of your being, right? And in chapter 2, verse 9 to chapter 3, verse 3, God's words, the message, is being poured into the prophet. A true spokesman for God never gives a message that is impersonal to him, which he has not wrestled with firsthand. The word that the prophet must deliver to the souls of others has first gone through his own soul. And so it was with Ezekiel. He would speak for God, but that message must first be internalized, symbolized by his eating the scroll. And take a look at chapter 3, verse 1. And God said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I'm giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. And then he's going to go and preach it, and it's going to be bitter on the way out. So it's the word of God. It is sweet, but it's still a difficult message that Ezekiel must preach. And we will pick this up next Monday. All right, it's 32 minutes past the hour. Nope, 33 minutes past the hour. The clock just turned. All right, we got a busy week here at the church and a busy week at Mike's Place. I am getting ready to head out of town next week. We'll be here for the Sunday service coming up, but we're leaving on Monday. We're going to be gone for the week going to a conference in Nashville with the Wuhan Red Death behind us. All the conferences and conventions that I would normally go to, they pick back up again. So, but we'll have a full slate of podcasts this week. I will try to record the three ahead of time for next week. If I don't do that and there's no podcasts next week, or if we're short one or two or whatever, you'll know why. It's nothing serious. We had a technical difficulty on Friday on my website, and I got the 3 minutes with Mike devotionals uploaded to Facebook and to Telegram and to Getter. But when I went to upload it to my website, witsend.me, it was down for maintenance, so I got it uploaded, but I couldn't publish it. And I had a bunch of emails asking if everything was all right, that folks had missed the 3 minutes with Mike. And one of the members of my church emailed and or texted me late in the evening and said, hey, are you guys all right? No 3 minutes. We're just checking in on you. And of course, I went immediately to my website and refreshed it. And the 3 minutes with Mike devotional was up, but it was way late in the day before it went up. But that was completely unexpected, and I wasn't able to tell anybody because, as I said, the website was down for maintenance. I couldn't say anything. But I will let you guys know what's going on next week. There will be 3 minutes with Mike devotionals every day next week because I've got all them recorded ahead of time. I try to do a whole bunch, you know, at once. But podcast is a little different, but we'll see what happens. Okay, so we'll see you back here on Wednesday, day after tomorrow, with studying Ecclesiastes. And then on Friday this week, we'll be looking at the gift of tongues. And that'll be our final spiritual gift that we look at in that Friday series. Okay, that's what's coming up this week on the Panic Podcast. So thanks so much for listening. We will see you back here in less than 48 hours. Have a great couple of days, and we'll see you soon. God bless.